We're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Acts is in the New Testament. There's a couple longer books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then comes Acts. And if you're here this morning, you're just kind of checking out Christianity, not sure what it's all about, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer there that has Bibles and other Christian resources. Please pick up anything that interests you. We're just really glad that you are here with us this morning. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Acts starting in chapter 22, verse 30, and through chapter 23, verse 35. It's a longer section, but these sections of Acts are more narrative and story, so we're going to be tackling more of it. They're not quite as theologically dense as some of Paul's writings, so we can handle more of it. And before we get into this word, let's go to the author of it. Father, we come and our hearts do go out to those that are experiencing just difficulty and challenges now with this storm. I know many of us have friends and relatives in that area, and Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would encamp around them and that you would just keep them safe. Lord, we pray that you would even use this storm to draw men and women to yourself. Lord, we know we're not better than them because it's going there and not here. Lord, we know what it's like to experience these storms as well. So we just pray that you would give us hearts of compassion and just an ability to reach out in love in practical ways to those that are hurting. Lord, I just ask you now to speak through your word. I've got nothing to say of significance on my own. But Lord, your word is your word. The God that created the universe with a word, Lord, is speaking to us through this word. And so we just ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to respond, hands and feet and mouths to put these things into practice. Lord, we know we can't do this on our own. We are dependent on the work of your Spirit to transform and to change our lives, and we just ask that you would be doing that ever more so as we draw close to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just briefly before we get into it, the Free Church has a crisis response group, and they've been kind of overwhelmed with Harvey in Texas and now Irma coming through. The guy that directs that is a guy named Mark Lewis. He lives over in New Orleans, and we have several churches in the South Florida area. If you are interested in going down to that area and helping in any way, just let me know after the service. They're going to be mobilizing teams to head that direction. So if you can get some time off of work and can serve the community in that way, it would be great. So please talk to me afterwards, and we'll try to organize that and do some logistics and helping out those folks that are going to be impacted by Irma as she comes north. All right. As we look at this passage, the phrase, no pain, no gain, came to mind. If something doesn't kill you, it what makes you stronger, right? Those kind of sayings. And we all recognize that. And most folks here are pretty high achieving. They're driven. They're recognizing, okay, I'm willing to go through some pain if there's some gain on the other side, right? You know, in sports and athletics, you know, you do a lot of practice before the game, and you're willing to go through some pain in those practices so that you will achieve some gain, hopefully win in those sports. I remember growing up, and this is back in the Stone Age, you know, we used to do back then what were called two-a-days before fall sports, where, you know, you practice twice a day for a couple weeks before the school year started, and if at least two or three people didn't puke during those practice, it wasn't a good practice. So usually there's some pain involved in those, but the goal was, okay, we're going to be in good shape, we're going to be ready, you know, when the season starts. In academics too, usually, you know, if you want to achieve, if you want to do well, there's time that you've got to put in, just hard nose to the grindstone, nose in the book, study in time. And we don't do that just, oh, I love being in this book. Most people don't, but it's the gain. It's I've got a goal. I've got to achieve this certain thing. And to do that, I have to go through this not so fun thing. You know, there's no pain, no loss, too, in terms of, you know, getting rid of weight on your midsection. And, you know, usually we're willing to, you know, eat some stuff that's kind of painful, you know, stuff that's not so fun to eat. You know, we don't have a side of donuts with our dinner, usually, you know, especially when we're wanting to lose weight. And, you know, that gets harder as you get older and you go on a trip and you eat out a few times. And then it used to be, oh, okay, I'm just going to work out really hard for a few days and all that drops away. Well, it doesn't quite drop away as easily as it did once. And it's like, well, there's a lot of pain, but there's not a lot of loss in this case or a lot of benefits. And it's those times that are really challenging, right? To endure pain when we don't see the gain, when we don't see an immediate payoff or payout to what we are doing. It's discouraging. You put all that work in, you're expecting and anticipating a certain result, and it's just not there. And as we look at this section of Acts, I think if we can try to enter into Paul's thinking, maybe that's what was going on in his head at this point in time. Remember where we pick up on the story. He's had his heart set on going to Jerusalem, right? He's been over in Greece and Asia Minor. He's taken up a collection from the churches there to help the poor church in Jerusalem. Every place he stops, somebody prophesies and says, Paul, it's going to be really painful when you get to Jerusalem, right? But he's saying, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem. I've set my mind to go to Jerusalem. I know it's going to be difficult and I know it's going to be painful, but I'm going there. And I'm thinking, Paul's probably thinking, there's going to be some gain in going there. Finally, I'm going to go, and the Lord's taken me away from my people, but now I'm going to be able to go back, and I'm going to be able to minister to my people. And if you read Romans 9 through 11, you can see Paul's got a heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters. He's, I'd even be willing almost to give up my salvation if they could experience that salvation. So he's going, and every step of the way, God's saying, you know, it's going to be hard, it's going to be hard. And you know what? He gets to Jerusalem, and it's hard. It's really, really hard. And we're going to see if there's much gain. So let's pick up the story in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 30. And I'm going to read through this whole thing. Again, it's a longer section, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. The next day, since the commander wanted to find exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. If you remember the previous story, right? Paul's in the temple area, and then some Jews from Asia say, hey, this guy is saying all sorts of bad, nasty stuff about our law, our temple, all that kind of stuff. And so they're ready to beat him to death. And the Romans come in, they save his skin, and then he tries to communicate and kind of share the gospel with them. As soon as he gets to the point, and God sent me to the Gentiles, they're like, away with this guy, lynch him, get rid of him, kill him, put him on a cross, I don't care, but just be done with this man. And so that's where we pick up the story. And it's the next day. The commander, this man over the Roman soldiers there, wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly were divided. Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We found nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, has sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know what they found was what they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to be present to present their case to you." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he asked, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered Paul to be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is a reading of God's word. This is a long section, but I just want to pull a couple principles out of this. And the first is that following Jesus and testifying of him does not mean that we have to be pushovers. We see this in Paul's life here, and we see it in Jesus' life as well. There were certain times when Jesus spoke very strongly, very boldly, very directly to those that were accusing him and were against him. And oftentimes we hear, okay, as Christians, we have to be gentle and we have to be humble, right? And sometimes we can hear that, so we have to be gentle. That means I don't assert my rights. I don't speak truth to those who are in power. I don't do any of that kind of thing. But the word gentle in Greek really means to have your strength under control. It doesn't mean you're a wimp. It doesn't mean that you are weak. It was a word used of stallions that had been broken. So there was a tremendous amount of strength there, but that strength was harnessed and was to be used in a proper way. And so that's the idea. When God calls us to be gentle, he wants us to use our strength under control in an appropriate way. So here we have this Roman commander, and he's not sure, what in the world, why are these people so agitated at Paul? And so he says, okay, let's gather the Sanhedrin, this group of 70 leaders. We're going to try and figure out, I want to know what's going on. This guy's in my custody. He's creating an uproar. He's a Roman citizen, so I got to figure all this out. So he calls this group together, and probably they're just standing on the sidelines trying to figure out, okay, what exactly is going on? So Paul comes to the Sanhedrin, and he says he looks straight at them. He's not down. He's not cowed in any way. All right, these are 70 men, the most powerful men in Israel, and he looks straight at them. And he says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and in all good conscience to this day." And then there's a guy among them that tells his lackeys, "Slap Paul on the mouth, hit him on the face." And so they come up and they just smack him. I'm like, what did he say that was that offensive? And we're not really sure. It may have been that he did not address them kind of as their inferior, coming as a most excellent members of the Sanhedrin. You know, "I bow before you right now," as we'll see later on, you know, when lawyers present their case before their governors, you know, they're using all this flowery language at first, trying to butter them up. There's nothing that here. Paul says, "Brothers," he says, "I'm equal with you. Remember me? I used to be, maybe not in that group, but I used to have access to this group. Remember, I got letters from this council, these members, to go persecute Christians. Remember that? So I'm on your equal level. And by the way, I'm doing everything God has called me to do, and my conscience bears witness to that." And so they didn't like that. The chief priest especially didn't like that. He says, "Haul off and smack this guy. Let's put him in his place." And then how does Paul respond? Verse 3, then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Not really conciliatory at this point in time. "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare insult the high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" There's two views of what's going on here. One view is that Paul is using some holy sarcasm. That Paul is aware that Ananias is the high priest. He's aware of this guy, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And he says, "Ananias, you're not even following your own law. You're hitting me before I've been found guilty. You're punishing me before I've been even accused of a crime in this body, okay? So what you're doing is wrong, A. And then he says, "You're a whitewashed wall." Now, what does he mean by that? Now, Jesus said, "You're whitewashed tombs." And what they used to do for a Jew, if you came in contact with a dead body, you would be ceremonially defiled and wouldn't be able to participate in worship and various religious practices. And so, you know, over the years, there were lots of tombs out there. And so to prevent yourself from accidentally becoming defiled with something that's come in contact with a dead body, they would put some whitewash on. It's kind of like, you know, when police put police tape around, you know, "Don't go in this area. This is off limits. This is going to make you unclean." And so Jesus said that you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Outside, you look really pretty, but inside, you're full of all sorts of corruption. But Paul doesn't say here you're a whitewashed tomb. He says you're a whitewashed wall. If you look at Ezekiel 13, and I won't read that, Ezekiel is condemning the leaders and the false prophets in Jerusalem. And he said, "You guys are this making whitewash on this wall, and God is going to bring this wall down in destruction. You're supposed to be leading the people, but you're not leading the people." And so I think that's the idea. Paul is, he knows his Old Testament well, right? He's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And he says, "You are like Ezekiel talked about, a whitewash wall." And you know what? That wall is coming down, and it's coming down soon. We know with Ananias that he was a very corrupt high priest. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said he would take the tithes to himself. He'd use those to bribe the Romans. You know, the normal Jewish population did not like him at all. He was an aristocrat. He used his position to kind of feather his own nest, and he was very pro-Roman. There was a revolt in 66 where the Jews came after the Romans, and they came after Ananias. They burned his house down. Ananias headed for the hills, headed up to Herod's palace to hide out there. And these people found him in one of the aqueducts of Herod's palace and killed him, okay? So he experiences this judgment fairly shortly after Paul uttered this. The debate is whether Paul was being insulting on purpose or he just didn't realize that Ananias was the high priest. Some will say, well, Paul, you know, there's other places where it seems his eyesight's not really good. You know, said, if you could have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, you would have. Now, there's a question whether that's just an idiom saying, you'd have done everything, I'd give my right hand, or you'd give me your right hand if you could, or if it really referred to his eyes. There's other places like, look, the writing that I have. So they're saying, okay, he couldn't really see the high priest across the room. This may have been kind of an informal gathering where he didn't have his right robes on and everything like that in the typical Sanhedrin. That's a possibility. That's not the possibility that I favor. Because Paul seems to respond very strongly to this one guy. He recognizes who he is because this was the guy that just ordered other people to hit him. So he knows this is the guy that's in charge, right? And he said, basically, you're here, you're to be judging and doing all this kind of stuff, but you're not even following the law. So my feeling is that Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that he is coming directly at Ananias, and he knows that. And so when he replies, verse 5, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about a ruler of your people. I think he's saying that sarcastically. I didn't realize this guy was your high priest. A guy like this is your high priest? Really? That's what we've come to here in Jerusalem? So that's my take on the matter. But again, as believers, I think sometimes we have to be very bold. We need wisdom in knowing when to do that. We need to be doing it for the right motivation. But it seems like with Jesus and with Paul here, when people are dead set on disregarding Jesus and who he is and pushing him away and pushing other people away, he's willing to say some pretty strong things. Jesus said some strong things. So we need to be guided by the Spirit in those cases, but we don't always have to take a backseat. We can call a spade and say, this is wrong. This is dead wrong. You shouldn't be treating me like this. And as believers, we can also be wise in how we use strategy. I'm thinking Paul's in this middle of this group. He knows this group well. He's been part of it. And he knows, okay, there's some here that are Pharisees and there's some that are Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservative kind of fundamentalists, took the word of God and all the word of God and the Jewish oral traditions very seriously. They're trying to keep all those. They're more of the people. And then there's the group, the Sadducees, who are more the intellectual elites. They're the aristocracy. They don't kind of have much of a supernatural view. You know, you wouldn't say that they were totally secular, totally, you know, atheist in that group, but they would be kind of the elite intellectual kind of liberal side of this camp, and the Pharisees are the conservatives. And Paul recognizes this. And I think he also recognized, you know what, I'm not going to get a fair trial here. There's no, if the chief priest is treating me like this, I haven't even opened my mouth barely yet. What's going to happen when I start sharing? I know I'm not going to get a fair trial here. So he's like, okay, what can I do? I know what to do. Got a group of Republicans and Democrats. And he says, I'm here. And the reason I'm here is because I want limited government and I want lower taxes and I want more rights for the states. And all the Republicans go, yeah, we like this guy. And all the Democrats say, no, we don't like him. And then they get in this inner squabble between one another, right? And it gets so heated that the commander's like, man, they're going to take Paul out again. Okay, I got to get this guy out of here. This is just not working out very, very well. Every time I try to get an answer for what's going on, it just gets really heated. There's a riot. They try to kill this guy. So this is not working well. We should be shrewd as we deal with unbelievers sometimes. One of the guys that I think does that the best these days is a guy named Ravi Zacharias, who goes and he speaks at places like Harvard and Yale and Stanford and interacts with all these intellectuals. And he's a brilliant guy, and he has a very gracious but direct way of putting people and their arrogance oftentimes in a very humble place. And so I think God uses that at times. There was one guy that got talking about Christianity being so intolerant and getting all, and he's like, well, why is tolerance something that I should value at all? And the guy's, well, it's just, well, why is it good? Well, you know. Yes, well, I guess that's just your preference that people are taught. I said, well, I guess. And then Ravi says, in some cultures, people eat their neighbors. In some cultures, like ours, we're told to be kind to our neighbors. Do you have a preference? Yeah, it's a way of saying, okay, there are ultimate values, there are ultimate goals, and when you're getting on me for not being this, there's no basis for which you can really argue against me. It's just your preference. And so to be wise in that, and if God has given you a large brain and you can do that, Paul obviously had one, was shrewd in the way that he handled these people. So, as believers, we can use that, and we should use that. So as believers, stand up. Be willing to stand up when God puts you in those places. Don't feel like, oh, I can't see anything bad. I can't be direct. Sometimes God puts us in a place to be direct and to stand for the truth. And the second thing I see here is that God is pleased by our efforts to share his truth, regardless of the results. Imagine Paul back in the barracks after this. It's like, oh, this trip to Israel has really gone well, hasn't it? Twice I've been, people have tried to beat me to death. There's no evidence here of anybody saying, yeah, we want to embrace the gospel, Paul. We want to hear this message, He's been in tough straits before, but usually there's been some gain when he's been in those tough straits. He's been put in jail. He's been in prison. Okay, there's an earthquake and the jailer comes to Christ. Okay, somebody is impacted for the gospel in a positive way. In this trip to Jerusalem, we're not hearing any of that at all. All we're hearing is, we want to kill you, right? We want to be done with you. We don't want any of this that you're telling us. And I'm just thinking, okay, Paul is going back to the barracks. Like, maybe I should have listened to all these people and not come to Jerusalem. Because now I'm just sitting in this dank cell and I've accomplished absolutely nothing. There's been a whole lot of pain. And there hasn't been any gain. That's when verse 11 comes in and is so important. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, take heart, literally. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The Lord stood near Paul. That is so important for us to remember when we're not seeing the gain and we're experiencing the pain. And we want to see results and we're not seeing them. To recognize that, you know what God's calling is to me? It's to testify to him and his truth. It's not to turn people's hearts around. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. 1 Corinthians 4, it says, we are servants of God. And what's required of a servant? That servant be found successful and they have 1,000 conversions every time they preach the gospel. No, that servant be found faithful. And what does the Lord say? Paul, take heart. I'm with you here as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. He said, I'm glad that you tested. I'm bringing you here to testify to these Jews. If they don't turn, judgment is coming. And judgment came on Jerusalem in, say, 70 AD when that city was sacked by Rome. And you've accomplished my purpose in bringing this message to these people. And even though they didn't respond, take heart, take courage. I'm with you, even in the midst of this. Paul's goal was to make it to Rome and then ultimately to head to Spain, right? And what does the Lord say? Paul, like you testified for me here, you're going to do it in Rome. And I'm like, well, that's test how he did it there. It was not that great, but that he did it. So I'm bringing you to Rome. I'm going to get you to where you want to go, Paul. It's going to involve a cruise, maybe a little shipwreck along the way, maybe some snakes involved. Maybe not quite the way that you thought you would get to Rome, right? For the next 4 years, Paul's going to be imprisoned. This is not typical of his ministry. He'd go in prison for a short time, but then he'd be out and be able to make journeys like he went. But from this point in time on, God said, like, you're in my plan right now. There's nothing you can do. You're with me, and I'll get you there. You may not exactly like the method or the manner in which I get you there, but I'm going to get you there. And so often with us, we've got goals and we've got plans, and sometimes God will say, I'll get you there, but oftentimes it's a way that we did not expect or wouldn't have chosen. That's for sure. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. But the important thing when we're in the midst of these times and we're scratching our head and we're wondering, God, what are you doing? Nothing that I'm doing seems to be making any difference. In fact, it's just making things worse, it seems like. And Paul looks at his life and he says, in good conscience, I'm doing this. And the Lord says, Paul, I'm proud of you. I'm happy with you. Don't look at the results. Look at me. Stay true to me. Your call is to be faithful. And part of that is being patient, letting me produce the results that I want to produce through your life. I know you've got what you think, but I've got my plans for you. I think sometimes of missionaries, and God calls missionaries to different places. And if you've been called to Latin America or to Africa, you're often seeing tremendous fruit evangelistically of your ministry. But if you're called to the Middle East, especially 25, 30 years ago, you could labor over there for 20 years and maybe see one or two people come to Christ. Which one of those missionaries is more successful? The missionary in the Middle East that only saw a couple converts, or the missionary in Africa or Latin America that may have seen thousands? See, God's got his plans for each of us, and we don't determine the results. He is the one that calls us to various places, and some of those fields are really fruitful and really encouraging, and some of those fields are really difficult and really challenging, but if we know God has called us there, it's okay. The question is, am I being faithful to testify to God in the midst of the place that he's called me? I always think of Jonah and Jeremiah. Which one of those guys is a better prophet? Jonah, huge result. Man, a whole city turns around. Jeremiah, hardly anybody, right? Maybe Baruch, his one guy that's the guy that's writing. He's got maybe got one convert in all of Israel, you know? And it's like, eh. His attitude, Jonah's attitude, yeah, it's pretty. Which one of those guys, to me, was more faithful? It was not Jonah. It was Jeremiah. Which one had more results? It wasn't Jeremiah. It was Jonah. So the question we need to ask ourselves, especially in the midst of challenging times, we're not seeing a lot of gain from our pain, is, but am I being faithful, Lord? Is my conscience clean before you? Am I doing what you've asked me to do? Paul in Corinthians says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So the results are in his hands. Faithfulness is what I can work on in my own life. Third thing I see here is that despite how dark and discouraging circumstances may seem, God's got your back, and you will have your back until he calls you home. We read Psalm 139 this morning when Irvin was up here. All the days ordained for me were in your book before one of them came to be. I always say to Christians, you're immortal until God wants to bring you home. And we see evidence of that here. Okay. I don't know about you, but I've never been hated so much that 40 guys say, I'm not eating and I'm not drinking till I kill Helvy. You know, it's like, that's that. You know, I've irritated some people maybe to a degree, but not to that degree where guys are willing to give up food and drink. You know, okay. So this is a level of hatred and animosity that was pretty high. And the plan was, okay, these 40 guys, they go to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, You guys go to the commander and you say, hey, we want to investigate Paul a little bit more. Didn't go so well last time. We promised we'll behave better this time. Why don't you bring him back down and we want to talk with him a little bit. And these 40 guys are like, as you're bringing him down in one of these narrow streets, we'll set an ambush. 40 of us will come out. We'll take Paul out. The problem will be eliminated and it'll all be good. Sounds pretty, you know, what are you going to do? Well, when they're making this plan, Paul's nephew happened to be within earshot. We're not told how old this guy was, but when the commander takes him, he takes him by the hand. So I'm thinking he's probably a pretty young kid, right? And so all these guys are thinking, oh, you know, it's this little guy. Who cares if he's here? And they're making all their plans and he's hearing all this. We're not told about Paul's family. As a Pharisee, he was probably married. My feeling is his family rejected him. You know, talks about in Philippians, he's lost all things, and I think one of the things that he lost was his family. But here there's still some family loyalty, and he's got, you know, his nephew there, and he hears this, and he's like, that's my uncle, man. They're trying to bump off my uncle. So somehow he gets into the barracks. I don't know how that happens, you know. And he tells Paul, and Paul says, you go to the commander. Tell him this. And so the centurion takes this little guy to the commander, and the commander listens to him. I don't know if the Jews had already asked for this meeting. And so when he said, hey, the Jews are going to ask you for this meeting, then it's like, oh, this is legit. You know, this isn't just some kid's story. And so then he says, okay, this guy is a Roman citizen. He's under my care and my jurisdiction. I need to take care of this man. So he gathers all these troops and he sends them away. It's about 67 miles, I think, up to the coast of Caesarea, where the governor was, a nice palace right on the Med there. And so they take him out of town with all these troops, because at first they're going through a very Jewish area, not sure what else in terms of, you know, are there other people out there that want him dead? They get to Antipatris, which is about 20 miles from Caesarea, and says, okay, from now on, it's clear, just the cavalry will go on. And we bring him up there, and then Paul ends up in prison in Herod, or in the palace in Caesarea, which is a pretty nice place. He's out of town. No weapon fashioned against us will prevail. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, these 40 guys who want to kill me, and they're not going to eat until they kill me or against me. But they're not really, because they can't be against you if I'm for you. All the days written for me were in your book before one of them came to be. So I can trust you, Lord, even if I'm in the midst of a really, really dark time. I don't know exactly what you're doing, but I know you've got my back. You're going to get me to Rome. I don't know how that's all going to work out, and I guess this is part of your plan. So I just help me to trust you in the midst of this, to follow you and to be aware that you're with me in this. I don't know about you, but a lot of times in my life, I scratch my head and say, why are you doing that, Lord? I'm sure there are a lot of people in South Florida right now why are you allowing this to come this way? You could have sent it out somewhere. You could have sent it up to Pensacola, you know? You could have just sent it out in the Atlantic, and it could have, you know, just kind of washed out there. But why? I don't know. When people get sick, why does that happen? When they have to battle with cancer, why does that happen? When you lose your job, why does that? I don't know answers to those kind of questions. But I know if you're a believer, God says, I'm right with you. I am standing near you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I am with you to the very end of the age. I promise that. So hang on. It may get a little dicey at times, but I am with you. And I think, well, why did God allow this in Paul's life? Well, think of all the people that Paul was able to testify to about the gospel that probably would have never come out to hear him speaking anywhere else. You've got the commander here. You've got Felix. You've got other Roman officials. He goes all the way to Rome. There in Rome, he's under house arrest for 2 years, where he's probably tied up or chained to one of the royal guards in Caesar's household. Later on in one of Paul's books, he says, those from Caesar's household greet you. So some that Paul probably shared the gospel with came to Christ and were then part of Caesar's household. We don't know how God is working in our lives and through us when we go through some of these challenging circumstances. And it seems like as we go through challenging circumstances, that's when, as we're really clinging to the Lord, the people see the difference that Christ has made in our lives. Imagine the guys on the ship, when the shipwreck, we're going to get to that, you know, it's like, whoa, this is the guy that's saying, just chill out, God will get us there. You know, they get all safely to land, and then a snake comes out and bites it, and it's like, oh, dumb snake. You know, it's like they're all waiting for him to die, and he doesn't die. It's like, whoa. So there's all sorts of people that God impacts through Paul's life, even though it wasn't probably the way that Paul anticipated impacting people's lives. I really would prefer to be out and just free to go share in the marketplace in this, but Lord, you've called me here, and now I'm in this courtroom, the Supreme Court, and I'm testifying of your gospel. If Paul just went to Rome probably to say, you know, I want to share some stuff with Caesar, what do you think the likelihood that he's going to be able to do that? God's working. He's behind the scenes. He's orchestrating all of this kind of stuff. And so when we're in the midst of those dark times that we just don't understand, I think we should be looking for those opportunities that God gives us to share with people. I know the Walkers were in the hospital for almost a month, and just to see the response of the ICU nurses to that family, to hear one of those doctors say, you know what, Steve wasn't even awake, but this is a rich man. And he said that not because he had lots of money and could pay all his medical bills, but because there were so many people coming in and praying and singing and just being there. And it's like, I don't know who God is. Who's God's going to call to himself through something like that? And nor do Steve and Grace, but I know that he's working. And I know that when we're faithful in those situations, he can do what we can't anticipate him doing. The question is, are we willing to take heart in the midst of those circumstances, to take courage when we can't see the end and when it just seems like, man, the more I try, the worse things get sometimes, right? But God's with you. He's faithful. Let's stay faithful to him. Let's testify to his truth and his grace and leave the results in his hands. Let's pray. Father, again, we come and we just thank you for Paul. Thank you for his example and just for his faithfulness when he had lots of people standing with him and when you were the only one standing with him. Lord, help us to have that same kind of courage and awareness that you're with us. Thank you for those reminders in the midst of some of those dark times that you are with us. Lord, help us to look for opportunities to love and share your truth with others when we're going through it. And Lord, even with this storm, make us aware of how we can share your love and be your light, your hands and feet, and just share your truth. Again, you are our God. Give us the ability by your Spirit to be faithful to whatever you've called us to do. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.